I'm reading from John's first letter, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. As he says, it's on the sheets in front of you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Well, thank you for coming to give me the opportunity to explore this issue of agnosticism. And at the beginning, I want to define some terms. So agnostic literally means the absence of knowledge. Gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge. Agnosis, the negation of that. But it could be used in various different ways, I think. It could mean that you yourself don't have knowledge about such and such. I could say I'm agnostic about the role of the inferior calliculus in the integration of audio and visual signals for spatial percepts. I am agnostic about that. I used to know a little bit about that when I was doing my research. I think it probably can be known. There was certainly some interesting research about 10 years ago when I was up on those things into it, but I personally don't know about that research. So I'm agnostic about it, but I could do some reading, I could find out, I could know. You could come today saying, I'm agnostic about Jesus, meaning I just haven't done enough looking into it. I think it can be known, it would be important to know, but I'm just not at the point where I do know yet. If that's you, I very much hope I'll be able to persuade you this lunchtime that it is worth finding out. But then also agnosticism can be used in a slightly stronger way to mean I don't think it is possible for anyone to know. Or to put it slightly cheekily, I know that you can't know. In which case agnosticism begins to slightly contradict itself. At least you can't be agnostic about everything because you are taking a position with respect to the knowability of these things. And to prove the negative, to be certain that you can't be certain, actually is a statement that requires a defence, as I'm going to try and defend Christianity today. How are you so sure that it can't be known? Do you mean that you have some kind of insight into the in principle unknowability of God? Or do you mean that you really know all of the data available in the whole of the world, you are a world expert on it, and there isn't any data that's persuasive? I think that's quite a difficult position to defend. But there is a third way in which people use agnostic, and that's a pragmatic use, basically to avoid engagement with something. I don't know means please don't tell me. I remember one of the lectures when I was at Bible college that really stuck in my mind. I had some really excellent lecturers, and one of the lectures was so good that I still remember it today without even having to look up my notes. It was a lecture on skepticism, and our doctrine professor came into the class, stood at the front, and said, the earth is flat, convince me otherwise, and then folded his arms to wait for an answer. And sooner or later we realised it was meant to be audience participation. So someone called out, it looks round from space. It's quite a good first argument. He replied, it's faked photos. NASA's a conspiracy. Don't bother. So somebody else said, the gravitational field is such and such and such. And he said, oh, you're just trying to blind me with science now. How do I know that's right? I don't know the science for myself. And so forth. And we went on like this. We were getting more and more heated, him making more and more ridiculous, it seemed, excuses. And we went on and on and on and on until suddenly we realised what was going on. That whatever we said, he would gainsay it with an awkward question. And he interrupted us and said, you're assuming that I want to find out what's true. What if the game that I'm playing is to avoid an engagement with what's true? I don't care how absurd my answer is, how ridiculous my question. I just don't want you to tell me anything. And often I think agnosticism is used that way. It's like the child that kind of goes, why? And then you answer and they go, why? And then you answer. And then when you've really answered to the nth degree, still, why? And then as an adult, you suddenly realise you've been had by your four-year-old and it was just a game. Let me ask you a question to kind of diagnose if that's the game that you're playing. Actually, I have to say, probably not that many people here are playing that game because in my experience, when I was trying to play this game, I didn't respond positively to talks that would confront me head on, like this lunchtime. I'd always have something in my diary or somewhere else to be. But well done if you're brave enough to be here. Let me ask you a diagnostic test. I've called it the skepticism test. Are you doing everything you can to find out about the thing about which you don't know? Because you should be. The stakes are really high. It's really important. Might be that you don't know now, but are you putting every effort into every possible avenue of inquiry to try to find out what you don't know? Or is I don't know for you just a way of shelving things to get Christians off your back? Not the same thing. I think actually, sadly, the reason that people play the I don't know game, in this way at least, is because of a fear that somehow Christianity will wreck your life. I think this was my position as an agnostic. I didn't know if Jesus was God, but I didn't really want him to be. I didn't want the potential consequences of Christianity if it were true. And so I sought refuge in the convenience of scepticism to avoid something I thought was bad. Well, I hope to persuade you this lunchtime that Christianity isn't bad. It's actually something glorious to be sought after with great joy. But I also want to challenge you that your agnosticism is not as rational or tenable as you may have thought. So 2 points, both of them from this reading that we had, written by John, one of Jesus' disciples, the Apostle John. Firstly, the truth is a historical person. There's no need to be agnostic. I think this first paragraph of John's letter is one of the most bewildering statements ever written in any literature. Let me start it again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon and touched concerning the word of life. I think it contains two unremarkable things combined in a remarkable way. Firstly, unremarkably, here is a philosophical text that deals with massive issues. It deals with the beginning of all things. Well, many philosophies have tried to do that. How did the world come about? What's the reason for existence? It talks about things like life, the nature or essence of life. Well, again, many artists down at the Tate Britain, Tate Modern, have tried to explore that question. What is the essence of our human being? Unremarkable in itself, philosophical questions. Also, unremarkably, it talks about history, the kind of history you might write in your diary at the end of the day. Today I did this. Today I met such and such a colleague. Such and such was said. History about a person that John knew well. But the extraordinary thing, I think, comes from the combination of those two things in the same paragraph. John says that the huge philosophical questions of our age, where we came from, what is the essence of life. And his diary, somebody I met today, come together. He says that he met and heard the one from the beginning. He says he saw and touched the essence of life. Do you see that verse 2? The life was manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which we have seen and heard, and so on. Huge philosophical questions about the ultimate nature of reality are for John entries in his diary. Why? Well, because of the extraordinary claim at the heart of Christianity that God, who made this world, came into this world in a particular place in Israel, a particular time under the Roman occupation in the first century, and particular people met him. Imagine if one of the people that you met this morning, you try and think back, there was somebody with the umbrella, there was someone who gave you your copy of the Metro, someone who helped you through the barrier when it got stuck with your Oyster card, and then there was the creator of the universe walked past with an umbrella. You probably didn't notice him. Well, that's what John is saying. In my diary, one of the people that I met was the life, was from the beginning, was from God the Father, and offered a relationship with him. And the amazing thing about that claim is it makes the philosophy objectively knowable. Anybody can have an idea about origins. There are many different ones. Anyone can have an idea about life, the essence of it. Again, there's a huge variety. But John says, I know because I saw and I met and I touched. He, along with many others, were eyewitnesses of those few years during which the creator of the universe walked the earth. They saw him. They saw extraordinary things that convinced them that they hadn't just met an inspiring religious teacher, but they had met their Lord and their God. I'd refer you to John's Gospel, his longer book. This is from John's letter. But his Gospel is his compilation of his eyewitness testimony about some of the things that persuaded him that somebody he'd really met was God. But I just want to allude to one reference. I've put it down there on the sheet. When John says, that which we've looked upon and touched with our hands, I think there's probably a deliberate reference back to what happens in chapter 20 of his longer book. You may know the story that Jesus was executed under the Roman authorities on a cross. But 3 days later, it's alleged that he was alive again and that the disciples saw him. And you remember the story of Thomas, known as Doubting Thomas, who was the skeptic, the agnostic. He said, look, I can't believe something like this, that somebody who was actually dead is now actually alive. I don't mean alive in some kind of fairy tale spiritual way. I mean actually alive, living and breathing and touchable. I can't believe that unless I were to put my hands into the marks where they put the nails when they crucified him. That would be a double check, wouldn't it? Because I know that it was really the one who they killed, because otherwise why would they have holes in their wrists? And I'd know he was really alive again, otherwise how could I meet him? I want real evidence that he died and rose again. And extraordinarily, Thomas got it. Jesus appeared to him, said, put your hand into my nail marks, into my wrists. Stop doubting and believe. And I think there must be a reference to that here. John, who would have known that story so, so well, that we looked upon and touched with our hands. Eyewitnesses, touch witnesses. I put on the sheet there, they were sure, and so we can be sure. Sometimes the objection is that we just weren't there. If I'd been there, I could have known, but I wasn't there. And you're asking me to take it second hand from a bunch of people 2,000 years ago. Well, that's true, but sometimes we can be sure about things that happened for which we were not there, as long as there are credible witnesses. So in a British court of law, for example, you can be put away from life for life by a jury, none of whom watched you kill her. As long as they're convinced that there are credible witnesses who did themselves see it and hear it, that is sufficient within our country, our justice system, to put you away for the rest of your life. I think that's a reasonable thing, because eyewitness testimony is good testimony, particularly when criterion like the witnesses have no need to lie, no motive to lie. It seems to me that those who first spoke the message of Jesus had everything to lose and little to gain for what they said. Their testimony was extremely unpopular and often threatened with violence in the first centuries. They had everything to lose. Why on earth would they give their lives often for this testimony unless they were convinced it was true? I think it's very difficult to argue that the authors of the New Testament were not themselves convinced of the things that they wrote. And they were in a position to know. We can be sure because they were sure. People say to me, sometimes people will die for a lie. Well, yes, but I don't know anyone who would die for something that they knew was a lie. And the point is that John, writing this letter to us, he's not a second or third or fourth hand witness. He's one of the on the ground at the time witnesses. And he was pretty sure. He said to John, oh, I'm agnostic about the question of the life. He said, I'm not. Oh, I'm not really sure. I am. How are you sure? Well, I met him. I touched him. And finally, for this first point, they were happy as well as sure. Notice the last sentence of the first paragraph. We are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Because what John has been given an insight into isn't just abstract philosophy. Jesus met him and said, here are some of the secrets to the universe. He has been offered a relationship with God in which the guessing games about God are over. God has introduced himself personally through Jesus Christ. And so he says, verse 3, we proclaim this to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. We have come to know God our Creator, and so can you, and that is fantastic. And nothing makes me more joyful, John says, than to share with you the message so that you too may know him. Those who met God in person didn't find that he wrecked their life. They didn't think he was a burdensome message to be silenced, but he was a wonderful thing to be shared everywhere, because they knew how wonderful it was to know the God who made them, who loved them. And so they want to tell us too. Firstly, the truth is a historical person. There's no need to be agnostic. And in fact, to be agnostic is slightly perverse, isn't it? After God has revealed himself in this way. Let's imagine you were to say, one of you says, "Or do you know Andrew Satch? Or who's that? Oh, the Bulls guy who used to do science, who was preaching on Tuesday. No, I don't know if Andrew Satch exists." Fair enough. I think you would say, "I'm pretty sure he does." Well, how do you know? Well, I was there on Tuesday, I met him. Oh, no, I'm still not sure. Maybe he doesn't exist. It quickly becomes quite a perverse form of argument, doesn't it, in the face of the eyewitness. Well, similarly, there's no need to be uncertain. It was eyewitness reality. Secondly, the truth offers salvation. It is dangerous to be agnostic. Look at verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If you wanted to sum up the message of Christianity in 11 words, well, here is John's attempt. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, there is a God, and the God who exists is morally absolutely perfect. He's not a kind of yin-yang God like the God of the Eastern religions, where good and evil are really both sides of the same thing. The philosophy that's found its way into our culture through Star Wars, you know, Luke and Darth Vader, really two sides of the same thing, because the good is the bad and the bad is the good. No, that's not the Christian understanding of God. God is only good. He's only truth. He's only righteousness. He's only justice. He's only faithfulness. In him is no darkness, no lies, no cheating, no brushing under the carpet, no moral compromises. And if that's true about God, then we're in trouble. That's how John goes on to expound this idea. If God is light, then we're in trouble because we're not. Look at how he goes on. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we're liars. We don't practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, you may persuade yourself that you look great in the morning in your dim 40-watt bathroom light. That's certainly what I've got in my bathroom. I look great under 40 watts, I tell you. But under the penetrating light of Jesus, well, all of the wrinkles and the spots and the blemishes are painfully obvious. And if you say, well, I'm friends with God, even though I'm pretty morally compromised and he's not, then John says you're deceiving yourself. You haven't even begun to understand what God is like or what you're like. If God is walking down the sunny side of the street and you're walking in the shadows, you can't walk together. And so the very nature of God in his goodness means a problem for us. We need rescuing. That's why Jesus actually was such an uncomfortable person to be around. A wonderful person to be around. Wonderfully compassionate and kind and insightful and honest. But also pretty uncomfortable. Please do read John's account of his eyewitness testimony. And you'll find that people want to keep Jesus at arm's length. Not because he's not good, but precisely because he is good. In fact, a bit uncomfortably good in a way that shows us up. John's warning is that we don't deceive ourselves into saying that morally we're okay. And he offers us salvation, rescue through Jesus. He says it three times in verses 6 onwards. I think really the same thing in different words three times. If we say we have fellowship with him, we're in the darkness, we're a liar. But if we walk in the light, come into the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus' death on the cross, a remedy for our problem. Same thing again. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us from sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Same thing again. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. You see, someone's lying. There's no neutrality here. If I say I'm okay and Jesus says I'm not okay, one of us is telling a fib. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Little children, I'm writing these things so you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. That word means the one who by his sacrifice turns away God's righteous judgment against us onto himself. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, John says, I've met God. It's not a guessing game. I know about life and the beginning because of a person I met. He persuaded me he was God. And he told me the truth about the universe. Here it is. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. That means you're in trouble. If you say you're not in trouble, you're lying, or you're saying he's lying. But actually, the wonderful news is you can be rescued through his death for you. Notice that there isn't a neutral position when it comes to a diagnosis and a prescription. I know that there's a couple of people, at least here today, who are facing the threat of cancer. One of you is waiting to go and see the doctor tomorrow to get the results. Let's imagine you go to the doctor and the doctor says, oh, well, you've got such and such a cancer and the treatment I prescribe is such and such a dose of chemotherapy. And then you go to another doctor and the other doctor says, I think you're fine. The first doctor's exaggerating. What is the agnostic position with respect to those doctors? There isn't one, is there? Because either you believe the doctor who tells you there's a problem and you go for the chemo, or you believe the doctor who says there's not a problem and you don't go for the chemo. But there isn't a middle position. To hesitate and not decide and to hesitate for whatever 3 years is the same as believing the doctor who says it's okay because you just aren't going to get any treatment and and you're going to gamble on that. There's not a neutral position for that kind of diagnosis. You can't half take the treatment. You can't half believe the doctor. You've got to decide. Well, it might be, you can't tell. You know, there's two doctors, two different medical opinions. How do you know? Well, I suspect if you're agnostic in that situation, you are going to do everything you can to find out which doctor is right and what you should do. What you certainly won't do is use agnosticism as an excuse to do neither, to procrastinate. There are situations in life where indecision is itself decisive. Let me say that again. There are situations in life where indecision is decisive, because indecision means I won't take the treatment, which effectively means to decide I don't believe the diagnosis, I think it will be okay, I'll risk it. John says it won't be okay. I'm sure. Why is John sure? Because he met God, and God would know. It won't be okay, he says, unless you trust in Jesus, who gave his life on the cross as a sacrifice so that we could be cleansed, forgiven, so that our sins could be propitiated, so that we could have fellowship with him. And to close, John is happy about this, as well as sure. If it was just a diagnosis, you know, here's the Bible's take on the world, oh dear, you're doomed. Well, that might be true, but it would be a miserable message to share. But his message to share is that we're doomed, but there's a solution. We're in trouble, but there's forgiveness. We're guilty, but we can be cleansed. And he's discovered that for himself. And he wants us to know. And it makes him very happy to tell us. Which kind of agnostic are you? Are you the I don't know because I haven't found out yet? Fair enough. Please do find out, though. And a great place to start would be John's testimony. John, who wrote this letter, who offers you a whole book of his eyewitness observations about what convinced him. Maybe you're an agnostic of the I don't think it's possible to know. Well, I think that's a slightly perverse position. I don't know if there is an Andrew Sachs, you say in your office. Hello, here I am. Oh, I'm not sure. Is there one? Slightly bizarre position. Or maybe you're agnostic, as I was. Let me say, I understand this game in the this is an excuse so I don't have to engage kind of way. But don't make that excuse, because to engage with this isn't to take on a huge burden, but to find a glorious joy. That's what John discovered and what he wants to share with us. Thank you so much for listening. I'm around for a while, I think. If you want to come and ask questions over lunch, please do. Otherwise, thank you for your time.